Yesterday was the longest day of the year, and probably for some of you it felt like it was the longest day of the year. And so generally speaking, the next Sunday feels like the shortest night. The Saturday after that seems like the shortest night of the year. And so I encourage you, try not to fall asleep this morning. I will do my part to try not to fall asleep. And you try not to as well. And I think it's fitting that we're in Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 through 16 this morning. And the title of the sermon is Press On. Persevere. Keep going. Don't give up. Philippians chapter 3, verse 12. I'm going to read down through verse 16. However, we're only going to get through verse 14 today. And then hopefully, God willing, next week we'll look at verses 15 and 16. So part one and part two this morning. Paul the Apostle writes, "Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that, for which I also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereunto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing." This is another paragraph that follows the paragraph of verses 8 through 11. So in this text of Scripture, we have verses 1 through 3, which give us the paragraph telling us the warning for the false teachers, warning for those who attempt to add something, specifically circumcision, to the work of salvation, to the work of sanctification. Verses 4 through 7, verses 4 through 11, we have another paragraph, three sentences here in these verses. 4 through 6, Paul's personal expression of his past values. Verse 7, the change that God brings in Paul on the road to Damascus. Verse 8, Paul's present values as a result of that change. Verse 8 through 11. And then verse 12 begins a new paragraph. So 1 through 3 is a paragraph, 4 through 11 is a paragraph, and now 12 through 16 is a paragraph. And yet it's not disconnected from the rest of what we just read. It occupies another paragraph division, and thus further thoughts, but we must be careful in Bible study that we do not make a strong distinction from one paragraph to the next and forget the context in which it's found. These are very popular verses occupying this paragraph. Many of you probably have memorized verse 14, "I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." Very encouraging verses. Even though there is a new thought here, it's not separate from the reason for the writing of the letter. Thanksgiving and encouragement to the church is what genuine fellowship is all about in the gospel. First, a commendation in their faithful fellowship with Paul, and second, an urging on to growth and increase, or we might use the word, maturity, in their love for the gospel, bringing about a greater and fuller fellowship in the gospel. So the big theme, standing firm, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And it is very obvious that we cannot stand firm and strive together for the faith of the gospel. We cannot partner in this gospel so long as we are divided in essential elements concerning Christ's gospel of grace. What are you standing firm and striving for if you don't agree on what the gospel is? And so no movement or ideology is more damaging to the content and truth of the gospel than those who attempt to add work to the grace of God in saving sinners. This is the warning of chapter 3. As we already said, beware of those who would come in and add human righteousness and effort to God's free and sovereign work of grace in you. And as we said before, in this passage of Scripture to express the dangers of this religion of works and human righteousness, Paul uses himself as an illustration. Now, what's interesting is that he doesn't stop using himself as an illustration. In verses 4 through 6, as I said before, he uses himself as an illustration of his past values. In verse 7, he uses himself as an illustration in what God changed in him. In verses 8 through 11, he uses himself as an illustration in his present values, knowing Christ, being found in him only. And the same thing in verses 12 through 16, he continues to use himself as an example now in perseverance or pressing on in growth and maturity. So, the majority of this chapter, warning against false teachers, is Paul using himself as an illustration of God's work of grace in the life of a sinner. Now, the reason why we divide paragraph 12 through 16 into two parts is that verse 15, he actually shifts away from himself as an example and turns to a command. It's the first, since the warning, it's the first command in this text. And he says, "Let us therefore, as many as be perfect," or that's the word mature, "be thus minded." Minded like what? Well, in the example he's given in verses 4 through 14. In other words, he's saying this. This is how I think. This is the right way to think. Everyone should think this way. Put it practically. This is how I think. It's the right way to think. Everyone should think this way. So that's how we apply it as well. Take Paul's example, Paul's illustration, and recognize this is how we are to think when we consider self-righteousness or human righteousness and God's righteousness, the essence of the gospel. Which is it? Think this way. Have your mindset this way. That's what we see here. So this entire illustration Paul gives concerning himself is a lengthy commentary on this phrase that he says. True Christians, Paul and others, have no confidence in the flesh. They have no confidence in the flesh. Now, the world would suggest that that's a weakness, that's a bad thing, would they not? To have no confidence in yourself? I mean, the world would tell us, and what we need to do to be successful in this life is you need to believe in yourself. You need to follow your heart. You need to look deep within. But the true Christian says, no, I have no confidence in my flesh. It doesn't mean I have no confidence. It's simply this. All of my confidence is this, being found in Christ. My confidence lies in Christ alone and what He will accomplish in me. My confidence lies for my eternal destiny lies in Christ. My confidence for life now, for His glory, is in Christ alone. My confidence is in Christ alone, not in me, not in my flesh, not in my heart, not in my emotion, not in my feeling. It's not in fallible man. It is in Christ alone. But that gets tiring. Living the Christian life is wearisome. And so Paul, in using the illustration, not only expresses his present values, his past values, the change God makes in his present values, but he also expresses, by way of illustration, the intention that God has for every believer to press on in finding your confidence in Jesus Christ alone. Remember how he ended the paragraph with verse 11. He ended it with the reality that if somehow, not a question of whether it was going to happen, rather a wonder and amazement that God would do this, somehow I should attain to the resurrection of the dead. If somehow God in His grace resurrects me, how glorious that will be. And then he immediately goes in verse 12, not as though I had already attained. It brings us to this paragraph. For it seems the apostle pauses and must correct what might be misunderstood by what he has just written. Having written much about the desire and pursuit of being found in Christ and knowing Him, knowing the power of His resurrection, knowing the fellowship of His sufferings, Paul clarifies by saying what he does not mean. He does not mean that I have achieved a sinless, perfected state. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect. The tone of this writing shows that Paul is clearly concerned that he may be misunderstood. That some might read this and think, well, does Paul think that in this life he can reach the level of fully gaining Christ and knowing Him? Some have asked it this way. Does Paul think that a Christian may attain sinless perfection? And whereas the question does arise from this text, that is not all that Paul is countering. Remember, the context, he is contrasting the Judaizers who imagine that by keeping the law perfectly, that one could make himself worthy of God's favor. On the other hand, the Christian knows that even when his present values line up with God's gospel in knowing Christ and being found in Him, that in this life he will never experience the fullness and culmination of the salvation the gospel promises. You see, salvation has three parts to it. The transaction that occurs thereby by Christ's death, thereby justifying the sinner, declaring him righteous before God. The process that follows of God making the sinner righteous, the process of sanctification, and then the finality of salvation. The final goal in salvation is the culmination. Paul describes it as attaining to the resurrection of the dead, when the believer will no longer need to be sanctified, for God will fully glorify him and make him perfect. So as Christians, we don't just look to our justification, we don't just look to our sanctification, we also long for our glorification. And Paul is expressing that here. In this present life, we pursue knowing God, but we know when our faith is sight, that's when we will understand what it really means to know Him. That's when we will, that day will be the glorious day. Make no mistake, justification does take place in this life. And sanctification does occur as God produces holy obedience through His faith. Yet the final installment of Christ's salvation will never be realized while we still have this corruptible flesh and mortal bodies. We need God to not only save us by declaring us righteous through Christ and giving us a new heart, we need God to not only save us from our sin by making us righteous in Christ, thus working in us a new desire, but we need God to save us from this world and its curse and our flesh by perfecting us in glorious transformation and giving us a new body and mind. The salvation of the sinner is a big package deal. Some might infer from what Paul is saying concerning his zealously pursuing knowing Christ that he has utterly forgotten about that last part of salvation and is imagining that glorification or perfection is accomplished in the present aspect of salvation. So Paul is careful to clarify that there is still much that God is doing in him and every Christian, and will do. And that completion of salvation in the perfection of the soul is promised, but yet not on this side of life, but only in glorious heaven. And so he says, not as though I had already attained. And the obvious question that we must ask here is, what do you mean, Paul? Not as though I have already attained what? Attained what? There's no object there. And that confuses scholars. Scholars debate what it is that he had not already attained. Some think that he is saying he has not already attained the resurrection, as that's the immediate context of verse 11. And that seems to fit the context, except for that's a very obvious statement. Paul's saying, but I just want you to know, I have not died and resurrected yet. Well, we know you haven't, Paul. And I don't think that's what he is saying there. Rather, the object of what he has not already attained, or literally the word is received. It's the word received, lambano, to receive, to take. I have not already received it. The object of what he has not already received, I believe, doesn't refer back to just the resurrection, but refers to the big idea of his whole personal illustration found in verse 8. I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus as Lord. Paul is saying, I have not attained or arrived as final and fully mature knowledge of Christ my Lord. There is more growing that I need to do. There is more understanding that I need to gain. There is more obedience that I need to apply myself to. There is more affection for Jesus that I need to embrace. It's as if he is saying, I want to know him. I am pursuing know him. But there is so much more to know of him. I've not received the full knowledge of Jesus Christ, my Lord. In other words, knowing Christ in a gracious relationship is a lifetime pursuit, a joy-filled, earnest endeavor. Jesus Christ, the essence of the entire Bible, and namely the gospel, is a never-ending wealth of wisdom and understanding. He is the infinite, holy one. And to think we can understand everything about him, or even everything the scripture reveals about him in this life with our mortal flesh, to think that we can walk in perfect obedience to him in this life, I believe is arrogant indeed. But he says two things. They're not synonyms. He's saying two different things. Not as though I had already attained or received this full, complete knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. But then he says either, or this is something else. Either we're already perfect. And this is interesting because Paul switches from the active verb there, I have received. Simple aorist active. Just a simple undefined statement. I've not received full, complete, finished knowledge of Jesus Christ. This is something that is yet before me that I'm reaching out for. It's always before me, knowing Christ. And you don't get to the point in your life where you can retire from seeking to know Christ. You don't get to the point where you say, well, I think I should know enough now to not have to worry so much about fighting the fight of faith. We don't get to that point. We constantly, in this life, are pursuing, attaining, or receiving this knowledge of Jesus Christ, the active sense of the verb here. But then he switches to a passive perfect tense. Either we're already perfect, or literally passive perfect, or already have been made perfect. Already have been made perfect. Something received from not active pursuit, but something that is passive. It's given or granted. And the perfect tense is the idea of complete, final, full action. What does he mean here then? If he means in the first phrase, I have not received that full knowledge of Christ, it's something I'm still pursuing, what does he mean when he says either we're already made perfect or have been made perfect? I believe he is describing the concept of sinless perfection or glorification here. He's saying, express the second reality, not only of not being able in this life to attain a comprehensive knowledge of Christ, but also to be perfected by Christ. The word perfect can be mature, brought to an end, completed, perfected. But here I believe it seems best to understand it as referring to the final and mature perfection that comes only when we are glorified in God's presence. He is talking about the end of this life. These two, attaining and being perfected, are not synonyms. Paul is saying, in this life, neither will I attain to complete comprehension of Christ Jesus my Lord, nor will I receive that perfection that comes only in the presence of Jesus Christ my Lord. And it is important to understand, as we dissect this paragraph, that Paul's insistence that sinless perfection in this lifetime is not only impossible, but not desirable, provides no excuse for taking a flippant or easygoing attitude towards sin and holiness. It's not as if, well, no one's going to achieve sinless perfection in this life, so lighten up. Come on, stop being so serious about this pursuit of God and holiness, Paul. You're not going to get it anyways. He doesn't say that. In fact, he says the exact opposite, because right after he says that I have not in this life fully comprehended Christ, and I will not have been perfected in this life, the very next phrase he says is, but I follow after. Now that word follow after is the word pursue, dioko, pursue. But I pursue. But I pursue. It's the word translated down in verse 14, I press. Same word, pursue. I press. I keep going. The Christian does not obtain comprehensive knowledge of Jesus in this life, nor does he reach perfection here on earth. But the Christian loves God on account of the fact that Christ pursued him relentlessly, seized him with an everlasting love and mercy, transformed him and sanctifies him as his beloved spouse. Thus, the Christian pursues knowing Christ, longing for that perfection that God will bring when we see him face to face. He pursues, he perseveres, he presses on. Beloved, the professing Christian who considers the frailty of the flesh as an excuse to indulge in wickedness and laziness of spirit loves God no more than a man who views his wife's marriage commitment as a reason to abuse the relationship, mock her grace, and be unfaithful to her if he truly loves her. Although there is always growth to be had, a relationship with Christ to grow in, sin to be mortified, confession and forsaken of wickedness to be had, and spiritual wisdom to be gained, the Christian life is marked. A mark of grace in the Christian life is that of earnest pursuit of knowing God and walking in obedience even until we draw that last breath. That is a mark of God's grace in a Christian's life. If there is no pursuit of God in the believer's life, he ought to examine himself as one that may have no divine grace at all residing within him. In short, when there is no pursuit of God, holiness, obedience, faithfulness, and love, there is likely no Spirit of God to bring about that pursuit. The phrase that he says there, I pursue, and then he says, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ. Is that not a tongue twister to you? If that I may apprehend that for which I am also apprehended of Christ. And it's not just in the translation we have before us. You read various translations, and they're a little bit nuanced here and there, and it really doesn't illuminated any better. In other words, this actually is not a translational issue. This is just a difficult phrase in the original language. Pages and pages are devoted in commentaries to trying to understand what Paul was saying with this phrase here. What it seems is that the apostle is expressing is the purpose or motivation with a purpose clause here, a purpose or motivation for his pursuing after knowing and serving Christ Jesus. The Christian presses on to know Christ with blood, sweat, and tears, not to impress God or to hope to gain entrance into Christ's kingdom, nor to gain God's favor, but he presses on so as to apprehend or grasp or seize, that's the word, to seize that prize. The garland of victory, the glorification and ultimate attaining of knowing Christ in the heavenlies. He pursues on in seizing on that prize, in apprehending, in grasping the prize. But if you look at the text there, he says, because I also am apprehended of Christ Jesus. For, that's the causal concept there, for which also, I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. This is the motive. The Christian perseveres, he presses on, and makes it his life's ambition to know Christ. And quite beautifully put by the apostle, he seeks to lay hold, to grasp a hold of Jesus as his only prize. And this glorification is his only prize, his goal, only because Christ Jesus has indeed laid a hold of him. Because Jesus has seized him in grace. I think this amplified translation might help. I have neither attained complete knowledge of Christ Jesus in this life, nor have I received the perfection that only comes in the presence of God. But I am still going to press on with my great ambition being to seize the knowledge of Jesus Christ in this life, because indeed, He has seized me. He has seized me. There will be no time in this life, Christian, when you will not fight the fight of faith. Stop thinking that while you still have this mortal flesh, you are living at peace with the world. You are not. You are never at peace with your flesh. And you will not be at peace. There is no truces to sign. There is no treaties to make. We are at war in a world that hates us. I'm not speaking of the people of the world. I'm speaking of the world, the flesh, and the devil. I'm speaking of the sinful temptations. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, meaning people, but against principalities and powers, ideologies, demonic influence, temptation, sin, laziness. A system that hates the knowledge of God. We wrestle, we fight, and this fight to believe, this fight of faith, at no point in your life will be done until you see Jesus face to face. And so we press on. There'll be no time in this life when you will not fight the fight of faith. There is no retirement from holiness and growing in grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. From the day Christ made you new unto the day you bow before Him in glorified worship, you will not reach perfection. But this is no excuse to let go of the pursuit of knowing God, because He never let go of you. He grasped you. He seized you. He chose you. He transformed you. He redeemed you. And you are His workmanship in Christ Jesus. And so pursue on. Press on, persevere in knowing Him. Remember, think about how He grasped you in the clutches of His love and grace. Remember how He apprehended you for His glory. Then press on. Pursue knowing Him with every breath you have until there is no more breath to breathe. This is what the apostle would have us see from his personal illustration in the text. From his experience, he is in prison, he is getting old, he is tired, he has pain, but he presses on, seeking to grasp his one ambition of knowing Jesus more and more, because Jesus had grasped him those many years before, and he never let go. It seems that this apostle uses a lot of race analogy in this text of Scripture. It seems that the Spirit urges him to speak of this concerning that of running a race, a foot race. The analogy of a runner striving for the victor's laurel becomes most evident then in verse 14. And he uses athletic imagery in verse 13 when he repeats what he has just said in verse 12. But he adds that he continually orients his mind to think this way. In verse 13, he pauses and he addresses the Christian. He says, brethren, brothers. He's going to repeat himself, but it's a little different nuance. He says, I count not myself to have apprehended. Apprehended, same phrase, same concept. It's actually a play on words. It's a more complex word than received in verse 12. When he said, I have already attained, lambano, he adds a prefix to the lambano there. And then I have not had full, complete receiving. I'm not apprehended completely. He repeats it, and he repeats this idea with an amplification. He's amplifying it. No, indeed, brothers, I don't orient my mind to think that I am done, that it's over. I don't think this way. I don't regard myself to have come to this complete reception, this final day, this final installment. But this one thing, and you notice the I do is in italics there. It's added to try to add clarity. It's basically he's just saying this. I have not done it. I've not reached. There is so much more to go. There is so much more to know. And then he just pauses and says, just one thing. Just one thing in your mind. Just one way to think. Just one way to live. What is that one way? Well, actually, it's not what he says in verse 13. It's what he says in verse 14. The phrase, those clauses in verse 13 are supporting the one thing in verse 14. We're going to come back to those because it's saying how he orients himself. But this one thing, verse 14, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And then he's going to say how he presses toward the mark by forgetting those things behind and reaching forward to the things before. Those are supporting that phrase. So we're going to skip those and come back to in a minute. But this one thing in this single-minded focus in the race analogy. No one who enters a race can have any hope of finishing well if he is distracted by everything around him. Paul expresses this with the one thing, his single-minded goal. The Christian single-minded goal is to press toward the mark. The press is the word pursue, same word follow after in verse 12, pursue, deko, has the idea of straining forward with every bit of strength and energy. But he presses on. toward the mark, or the word mark is a goal. What is the goal or mark he's talking about? The word refers to something. It's the word skopos. It's the word referring to something one fixes his gaze onto, like an archer's target or the marker at the finish line. Paul does not define the mark for us. He just says the mark. The point is not specifically what it is, be it a flag or a tape or any such marker. The point is that he focuses on the end. He focuses on the goal, the mark, the finish line, the checkered flag, so to speak. He focuses on that. For the prize. The mark, when you cross the marker, it's when you receive the prize. The prize that the Christian focuses on is the very Christ-likeness, being conformed to Christ. Paul has spoken of this throughout the whole passage. That which he is pressing on toward, striving toward. That which he has not yet attained, but he presses on to grasp as he has been grasped by Jesus. The context bears this out, that the prize he is longing for is to fully and completely know Jesus Christ as Lord, to have thorough, relational, and perfect knowledge of Christ as he stands before him perfected. The prize that comes at the upward calling of God. The prize that comes as he ends this race and stands before God's great judgment seat. And so the apostle is not content to sit by idly while Christ has grasped him. But he presses on in the killing of sin and the growth in godliness. He presses on in knowing Jesus more and more, knowing the power of his resurrection, knowing the partnership of his sufferings. He presses on being conformed to the death of Jesus, longing for the resurrection of the dead. He presses on because though he will never attain perfection in this life, and though he will never fully know Christ in this life, he longs for that day to come. And when that upward calling of God comes, that high calling of God, that calling from on high, Without shame, he desires to enter into the eternal joy of the Lord, having finally received the prize of perfect conformity to Christ in his glory. The athletes would often be called to appear before the governor or even the emperor to receive their prize. They'd be called up to the judgment seat, where the judge of the race, the governor, or even the emperor would sit watching the race occur. And what an honor it was to be the individual singled out from all the runners, to be called before the emperor, to bow at the judgment seat, to be crowned with the laurel of victory, and to be lauded and glorified before all the people. It's probably this analogy that Paul is expressing here. He is expressing that when the emperor of all the earth calls him as one found in Christ Jesus, he will receive the ultimate prize, the knowledge of Christ and the glorification and perfection he has been longing for since he met Jesus on that Damascus road. But how? How to have that single-minded focus when we're so distracted in the world around us? How can we truly press on toward the goal for the prize of the high calling of God? How do we do this when it seems like we are besought with temptation and doubt and fear and people, and those we love and those we don't love, and our flesh? How does this happen? And this goes back to verse 13 when he gives these participles describing the mindset of the believer in pressing on in this single-minded goal. And this is what he says, just in two very simple phrases: forgetting those things behind, reaching forward to those things before. You see, a runner will never be focused on the goal so long as he looks back to see where he has been, where his opponents have been, and what ground he has covered. In this text, there is no indication of what the moral nature of those things he is forgetting behind is. It doesn't say forgetting past sins. It doesn't say forgetting past victories. It doesn't say forgetting what others have done or what I have. It doesn't say just those things, that which is behind. It's very generic, very general. His whole point is this: whatever is behind me, I care not about it. I care not about it. He could be referring to his former religious experiences he has written about in the first of this chapter, or he could simply be referencing the good and bad of the past, his failures and successes. It's hard to tell from the immediate text, but the principle is clear. No athlete can press on while he is focused on the things of the past, be they good or bad. Regret paralyzes Christians, and it must not be so. Focus on knowing Christ now and before. Not where you were in the past. But also victory can paralyze Christians. To begin to think that the sanctifying work of God was something of the past rather than a present reality, no matter the age and experience, is equally dangerous. Whether it's victories or defeats, whether it's failures or successes, they can hinder the pursuit of the saint to press on. So forget those things behind. The word forget is the word to neglect, to pay no attention to push them aside so you can focus on the important one thing. But then the second thing he says is reaching forward to those things ahead. The word reaching forth is just so beautiful in its meaning. It means to strain forward. It is the picture of the runner who is nearing the finish line, and thus the chest is pushed forward and every muscle of the body is willing itself to cross that line, to strain forward to the things before, or to that which is before, or literally the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, to strain forward to that. And what he means by straining forward is obvious contrast to forgetting things behind, right? It's very clear. It's a parallel contrast. From the context, it seems that he is straining forward not to look and see what he can accomplish in this life, but straining forward to the heavenly goal of the glory of God, knowing Christ, for which he presses on in verse 14. The picture is to know Christ so fully that everything else becomes unimportant, or at least less important. To have the knowledge of Christ and conformity to the death of Christ to be what we look for in every experience of life, be it good or bad, be it struggles or victories. To ask the question, Lord, how are you conforming me to your Son in this? Whether it's a raise at work or you're fired from your job. Lord, how can you conform me to Christ in this? Whether it's standing at the grave of a loved one or rejoicing at the birth of a new one. How can I glorify God? How can you conform me to Christ in this? How can I know Christ in this? It's everything else, things behind and things around as less important to knowing Christ. It's an undistracted running of a race. But we must pause here and note that this undistracted running of a race is hard to do. And you know why it's hard to do? Because Satan knows that an undistracted runner is a victorious runner. And the great deception of our enemy in this world is to do everything he can to distract the saint from knowing Christ. Just think about all the distractions of life. All the things that take you away from knowing Christ. All the excuses, all the experiences, all the circumstances, good or bad, that so easily rise up as the most important thing. Anxieties and cares and finances and jobs and families and temptations and amusements, academics, the knowledge of this, the knowledge of that, information here and information there, the time-saving technologies and techniques, everything has a tendency to distract us from just this one thing. Pressing on, eyes on the goal, for the prize, the ambition, the wreath of victory for the high calling of God. So much distracts us. Beloved, this is a particularly difficult text in the original language. And there's a lot of nuances and explanation that needs to take place. But in all this explanation of the apostolic text, I hope that we do not miss the sheer passion that seems to be dripping from the apostle's pen. You cannot go away reading this, the way he uses his language, the way he comprises the sentences, that you really not only know what he's saying, but you feel what he's saying. This passion to know Christ. I would like to leave us then at this point with some practical application questions. Just some things to consider, to jot down maybe, to challenge us in these points. Applications that don't necessarily rise straight from this text, but I believe this text answers or helps us think through. First, what do you hope to get from this life? What do you hope to get from this life? Another way to put that is, what is your ambition in this life? Is it living with the ambition of knowing Christ, being conformed to Christ's likeness? Or is it living with the ambition of comfort, convenience, and security here on this earth? Second, do you believe you pursue knowing Christ fully as found in His Word, the assembly of the church, prayers, study of Scripture? In other words, would the word pursuit characterize you or not? Are you running the race with pursuit? I didn't say perfect, remember? Not as though I've attained. I've not reached it. But does pursue characterize you? Or does wander characterize you? Third, are we living today in light of the upward calling of God? Will you be ashamed? Will I be ashamed when the emperor calls my name? Have you become so comfortable with this life now that the upward call has lost its appeal? So comfortable with the family and the treasures and the finances and the goodness of this life that the upward call doesn't cause our heart to skip a beat? You see, I believe that when Paul wrote this about the upward call, the high calling of God, the upward call of God, I believe that, and this is speculation, but I believe Paul could not write the words upward call without a smile on his face. The high calling of God. Is the high calling a high calling to you? Are we running the Christian life forth? Are we running the Christian life as one straining forward with the goal of being found in Christ, knowing Him more and more? Or do we run when we have time, when it's convenient? Beloved, I want to encourage each of us, my heart and your heart, with this passage of Scripture this morning. Live with this passion. Live with the apostles' passion, who never got over redemption's glory. Or as I heard a missionary who's now with Christ say, live today in such a way that will bring you joy, not shame, before the one who has grasped you in the day of judgment. Live today in such a way that will bring you joy, not tomorrow, but joy at the judgment seat of Christ. That's what's worth living for. Joy at the judgment seat of Christ. Let's pray.